I have good news for you today. Who could use a little good news? You know, I say it every week because it's true, but there's so much other kind of news kicking around. Have you noticed? It seems like they don't put it on the evening news unless it makes people angry. And you can even pick which flavor of angry you want to be all day long. You know, flip it to the other station and you can be angry at the other side. I have always felt like church should be one of those sanctuaries. Not just this building is a sanctuary, but the church, the community of faith, ought to be a sanctuary where you can come in and be fed, and come in and be healed, and come in and be restored, come in and be encouraged. It ought to be a place where you leave feeling better than how you came. I think that's how it is in the presence of Jesus. I don't think there was one person that ever came into the presence of Jesus and left feeling the same. Something was changed. Time and time again in the stories of when he met the disciples, the words are so few. He just says, come follow me, and they leave everything and go follow him. It's almost like he's walking along the lake and he just says, hey, come follow me, and then just doesn't even stop walking. He just keeps walking. And people go, what did he say? Oh, okay, let's go. And they followed after him. That's an unusual person. That's not just an ordinary person. There was something about him that drew everybody to him, and they wouldn't have followed him by the thousands if he wasn't changing their life for the better. And so this series that we've been in, it's called The Narrow Road, which comes from a phrase of Jesus. He said there's a road that leads to destruction, and it's really wide, and there are a lot of people on it. But he said the road that leads to life is pretty narrow, and only a few find it. He wasn't saying that there's limited space in heaven. He was just saying, you know, when you look around in the world, is it not still true that there are a lot of people that are chasing after things that don't bring life? A lot of them. But not you. You're here and you're tuned in online because you're chasing after the one thing that's going to bring you life, a relationship with God. And so you found the narrow road. Congratulations. But we're walking through these stories that come up in the Gospels about when Jesus came into the lives of people. So far, it's been the people that end up being the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. But we're going to continue on because it wasn't just 12 people that he touched. But today, I want to talk about another couple of the disciples. It's amazing to me or interesting how often they come in twos. But today, I want to talk to you about, to me, two of the most interesting disciples out of all of the 12. And we know it only because of a different verse, not the one I'm going to read here, but in the next chapter of Matthew. But I want to begin in Matthew chapter 9 today. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 9. And why I said these are two of the most interesting to me, they're not two of the most well written about. Almost nothing other than just this introduction. Almost nothing else do we know about these two disciples. Other than their names, and they were two of the 12. And so they're included in all of the stories that it says, and then the disciples did this and they did this. But other than just knowing their names and the introduction to how this one came to the call in Christ, we don't know anything else about them except for this one thing, that they should have killed each other as soon as they saw each other. Why? Because they were sworn enemies. Did you know that Jesus had two disciples that were sworn enemies of each other? I mean, not just one voted Democrat and one voted Republican. I mean, one belonged to Al-Qaeda and the other belonged to ISIS. They were, one of them belonged to a radical terrorist group and the other one to the complete opposite spectrum, the targeted goal of their assassinations. The other one belonged to that party. How many knew that? And so I just want to start off by reading the story of the first one. And in the other two Gospels, his name is Levi, but in this one, it's Matthew. Which Gospel is that? It's the Gospel of Matthew. And we don't know for absolute certain, but because of something that one of the church fathers wrote in the second century, it began a tradition that this is the same Matthew that is also the writer of the book of Matthew. So, you know, it was until many years later that the titles were put on these books. And so, anyway, I just want to read you the story of how Matthew got called, or Levi, which was another one of his names. And so it says this, as Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. I'm going to talk to you about what that means in a moment. And all he said to him is, follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and he followed him. It's just one word in Greek, follow me. And that's all he said. Matthew got up. He left his tax collector's booth, which was his job, but it was more than that. It was his identity. It was who he was in his previous life. And then in verse 10, it says, and while he was having dinner at Matthew's house, that's a whole story in and of itself. Because I really believe part of the reason God, or Jesus, same, reached out and called people like Zacchaeus and like Matthew Levi, it's not just because he wanted to get to Matthew Levi, but he wanted to get to Matthew Levi's friends. And so while he was having dinner at his house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Now, if you've been here for a long time, you've heard me talk about the tax collectors before. Every time Jesus uses them in a story, you're supposed to boo. I don't know if they actually did this, but it was just obvious. It was synonymous. When he says he had tax collectors and sinners, those were parallel things. That was redundant. That was the same thing. Calling somebody a tax collector was one of the rottenest things you could call them. And I'll tell another story, but every time you hear tax collectors, you're supposed to go, boo. Okay? And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Oh, you don't have to boo sinners. I mean, that's us, right? We're all sinners saved by the grace of the Lord. But the Pharisees, who were the teachers of the law, they were the de facto most religious people of Jesus' generation. The Pharisees came and he says, how in the world can your master claim to be a spiritual leader, but he eats with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the wealthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I love this. Jesus put his eye and his focus not on just getting the religious people saved, but he was always looking for the other crowd. He was looking for the other kind of people. I remember this phrase, when I was in college, I worked at a church that had a club on Friday and Saturday nights. We had live Christian bands. This is back in the late 80s when this was really a popular thing. And this was a really big church. We could have 300 kids on a Saturday night coming out to hear music and just to hang out and to get to know one another. And I remember one of the mother chaperones that came just to kind of watch or spy or whatever she was there for. And she came in and there were some kids that walked by and they smelt like beer and cigarettes. And she goes, oh, that's just, I can't believe they're letting those kind of kids come to this concert. I looked at her and I don't know why, but I remembered the words of Jesus. I said, sister, I said, don't you remember what Jesus said? I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. So this is the very reason we're doing this, is to bring kids in, that whatever they come from, whether they're on drugs or they're in trouble with the law or whatever they're doing, so that they can come hear the love of Jesus and he can change their life. How many are with me so far? So I love the fact that Jesus hung out with sinners. Aren't you grateful for that? Because like the Apostle Paul says, of whom I'm the worst. But I'm so grateful for that. You know, one of the saddest things that happens, I think, with a lot of us when we come to know the Lord is they say within about 2 years you lose most of your non-Christian friends. And it's so sad because how are you going to witness if you're not amongst them, if you still don't have relationship? I think it's important for us from time to time to make an effort to have a Levi party, to have a Matthew party. Have the people over to your house that don't go to church yet. And just love on them. Let them know that you're a real person. Anyway, there's a lot to this story that we can unpack, but what I want to just unpack is this one guy and who he was and why it's so interesting that Jesus chose him. If I was living in that time, I wouldn't go after the tax collectors. They were some of the most hated people, and there's a reason for it. It's not only because of what they did for a living, but what it represented. For me, Matthew Levi is a reminder that when we get called to the Lord, no matter where we come from, that we always, with regard to our testimony, carry it with an amount of humility. Because it's not about how great we are, it's how great he is. And Matthew never lost it. I think it's interesting to me that out of all three Gospels that tell the exact same story of, in the other two, his name is Levi, and this one it's Matthew, for a couple of reasons. Is Matthew was the one that wrote the story, and he says, yeah, they used to call me Levi, but I want everybody to know who they're talking about. It was almost as if the other two Gospels kind of gave him a pass. Let's use the name Levi so people won't know that he was the one that used to be a tax collector. And Matthew says, no, that was me. That's who I used to be. Jesus in Luke chapter 18 tells one of his parables was, it's literally the title of it is the Pharisee and the tax collector. So here you have this contrast, right? In that generation, the person that should be a religious leader. And he comes into church and he stands a long way away. He looks over and he sees this tax collector down at the altar. And he gets all self-righteous and he just says, oh Lord, I'm so grateful that I'm not a sinner like that guy over there. I'm so grateful that I'm more righteous than that. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not as bad as that scumbag over there. And that's his prayer. I mean, could you imagine praying like that? He comes into church, and instead of listening, Lord, what do you want to tell me? He thinks it's all about somebody else. Hey, you ever heard me say, a lot of people come into church, and they have a giant reflector on their head. And did you have a reflector on your head when you come in? So you listen to the word, you're hearing it, just as long as you're saying, oh, Pastor Mike, preach it this morning, that's so good, because that guy right over here really needs to hear that one. Or man, oh, I wonder if Sister So-and-so, oh, listen up, I hope you're getting it, because he's preaching to you this morning. And we don't hear anything because we have a reflector. Instead, shouldn't we have a big funnel on our head and say, Lord, okay, maybe they need to hear it too, but today I want you to speak to me. You know, I came here to listen to me, so tell me what you want to hear. Instead, there was the tax collector over on the other side. And he didn't stand up feeling all self-righteous, but he fell on his knees. The Bible says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up at heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. What a great story, isn't it? It tells us what kind of a person is Jesus looking for. Self-righteous, self-confident, judging other people, always mad at what other people are going to do. Or does he want people that just have a tender heart? Say, Lord, speak to me today. If it's a word for me, speak to me. I want to leave here just knowing that it's something that you're aware of what's going on in my life and that you still care about me and you care about the direction that I'm going. Friends, I got to tell you, my whole life I've ask the Lord to make me an easy repenter, to make me a kind of a person that is, he doesn't have to beat me on the head with a 2x4. He just needs to speak to me with that still small voice and says, Mike, your heart's not right about that. You need to get it right. And I get on my knees and I just say, Lord, you're right. I want to change. Are you an easy repenter? There's something in that the story of the sinner and the tax collector. I don't even know, but I know that Luke tells the story, but maybe even Jesus had Matthew, Levi in mind when he told this. So tax collectors in Judea was not everybody. There were just a few of them, but it's amazing how unpopular they were. And so I always want to show you the map for a second. I brought my glasses because I can't see that far anymore. Something happened in my eyes. Anyway, don't say it's age, even though it is. Anyway, so here's the Sea of Galilee. This area right here was called the Galilee region. It was named after the lake that it surrounded. It's beautiful. It's green. It was also a breeding ground for rebels. But it was far enough away from one of the centers, which was down here in Caesarea, and Jerusalem's way down here. And so it's far enough away where you could open up, you could discuss things freely. But here's what a tax collector is. So we don't have a word that means exactly the same thing in English. So it's not like just someone that worked for the IRS. A tax collector, the name was talantes in Greek. And we don't have that role. So a talantes was, in the Greek and the Roman culture, what you would do was you would lease a territory or a road or a booth. You would release a customs station. So this wasn't a tax for the Caesars. This was a tax that was the local tolls. So like going through customs at the border. And so you would pick a place like, and it just so happened, Capernaum up here, where Jesus did a lot of his ministry, that there was a road, and I've been on it, that went from north to south. It went from all the way down here in Egypt up here to Damascus and then up to Mesopotamia. But this road was called the Via Maris, which is the way of the sea. And that was the main highway that passed right up past their little fishing village. And so Matthew Levi had a collection booth that was right along that main highway, which must have been one of the most coveted in all of Galilee. And so here's what he would do. The Herods, in particular, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, ruled over Galilee at the time. He was the one that beheaded John the Baptist, who was the original mentor and master of most of these disciples. Follow me on this. And Levi worked for him. More likely, it was a Jewish person that leased that tax collecting station to take tolls away from his own people and give it to the Herods, who were under the control of the Romans. It was the worst sellout. It was not only, and here's what happened is, once you paid the monthly fee to the Herods, anything else you collected, you got to keep. And so just even that whole role and the way it's set up, I don't know how you could do that role and not be corrupt. And so it was the worst of the worst. They had all of the backing of the Romans, so you couldn't mess with them because the Romans would back them up. But it was a Jewish person that took money and lined his own pockets to take money away from his fellow Jews and give it to the Herods. It was the worst sellout and the most despicable thing you could ever imagine. Now, is there any wonder why they would boo every time they hear it? By the way, I just made that up, but that's what they do in my imagination. But when he says tax collectors, Jesus says that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to be in heaven before you are. So you get where he's talking about. They were one step up from that other role. And yet that's one of the guys that Jesus chose. How do you choose that guy? And he comes and he calls him and he gets up from that booth, which was very valuable, and he follows after him. And soon after, he invites some of his friends, and Jesus got to witness to some of those people. Jesus is looking for people that it's not just on account of you having a perfect background or a resume. You might say to yourself, I don't know if Jesus could ever use me if you knew some of this stuff I've done. Friends, it's not so much where you started, it's where Jesus is going to take you. He sees the potential in you, and you're not disqualified because he sees the good on the inside of you, and he wants to use you. And the great part of it is that by God's grace, even the failures in our life can end up being a testimony. You say, but I have this and this and this problem. Well, guess what? There are other people that have had that problem too. But man, I used to do a lot of bad things, and I used to be a criminal, or I used to sell drugs. Well, guess what? There are other people in that same predicament that need to hear about the grace of God. And it just might be that they're going to be more receptive at hearing somebody from somebody that's been there and done that. How many are with me so far? And so Jesus chose people from such a variety of backgrounds, because not only did he want them, but he wanted other people like them. And so here's one of the most amazing things, and one of the reasons I believe that Matthew did write this. Not only is the Gospel of Matthew the only time that he uses the name Matthew, but there's something else. When he goes to list the 12 disciples in the next chapter, he calls a couple of people something unique. And so it says, these are the names of the 12 apostles. Would you read it with me? First, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew. We talked about them. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot. I'm going to get back to him in just a second. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So all the rest of them, just call him Matthew, just call him Levi. But in Matthew's gospel, when he goes to list his name among the 12 many years later, he says, oh yeah, one of the 12 was Matthew, the tax collector. And he never forgot who he was or where he came from. Friends, we don't have to be proud of our past or our mistakes, but we don't have to be ashamed either. Those things are under the grace of the Lord, and the blood of Jesus has washed us clean. Somebody say amen. And so those things that used to be a part of our shame now are a part of our testimony. It's a part of who I used to be. Now, Matthew, as a disciple, he didn't continue being a tax collector, but he never forgot. But when Jesus called me, that's exactly who I was. That was my name, and that's what he did with me. Just like in the Gospel of John, John never calls himself by his name, but calls himself the other disciple. And it's just kind of a point of humility. And Matthew's gospel is the only one where he calls himself Matthew, what? Matthew the tax collector. As if to say, if Jesus can use somebody like me, he can use somebody like you too. Anybody with me say amen. All right, I want to talk about the other guy now. Who is this Simon the Zealot guy? Now, Simon was a common name. We know Simon Peter was one of the disciples, but this isn't Simon Peter. This is Simon the Zealot. Now, in a couple of the Gospels, it uses a different word. King James translates it as Canaanite or Canaanian. Actually, the word in those Gospels is Cananiah, which is Aramaic word for zealous or for a zealot. And so the word is actually just an Aramaic zealot. Luke rightly uses the word, instead of calling him Simon Cananiah, he calls him Simon Zelotes. It was a Greek word. It comes from the word zealous. You know what zealous is? It can also be translated jealous, but that's usually jealous towards another person. Zeal is just being very determined and very convinced. When we call somebody a zealot, it's usually because they've gone too far, right? Zealot usually isn't just about somebody that's very excited, even though that's kind of what the word means. It's usually someone that's taken it too far, and it comes from this period of time. That word zealot comes from this political period. And so just like tax collectors were an example of somebody that had completely sold out to Rome, a zealot was somebody that was absolutely opposed to tax collectors and anything Roman, and anybody that would sell out to the Romans. They were revolutionaries. The most violent of them were terrorists. They were sworn to the overthrow of Rome and to get rid of all Roman influence. And it's why they were very popular up in Galilee. That was a region where it all started. And so here is this passion for religious things. Zealous was somebody that was very religious, very nationalistic, very much convinced that to do anything with the Romans, even to pay the taxes, was tantamount to claiming that somebody other than God was to be king in our hearts. And so it was not only political, but it was very religious. Some people think, because of a couple of things that the Apostle Paul says, that when early on in his ministry, that's what he was. I don't think it's quite right, but he was very zealous. So in Acts chapter 22, when they went to arrest him in Jerusalem because they saw him with somebody that looked Greek, and they started a riot and they tried to arrest him, Paul turns around to them and he says, wait, he goes, I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way. That's the early Christians. I persecuted them to death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. And so the Apostle Paul, before he became a leader in the early church and writing most of the New Testament, he was zealous. There are a couple of scholars that believe what he's saying is that he actually was a part of the zealot party. So let's go back to the map, shall we? And so where the zealots started is in about 6 AD. And so I don't know if you knew this, but Jesus was born in about 5 or 6 BC. I know that's kind of confusing. It should be 0, but they messed up on the timeline. And so that means Jesus was about 11 or 12. And there was a man whose name was Judas the Galilean. Gamaliel talks about him in the book of Acts. Judas the Galilean was a revolutionary. He was the founder of the Zealot movement. So according to Josephus, the historian, there were 4 main political parties in their days. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We know about them. They ruled in Jerusalem, and they were competitors. And then there were the Essenes, who were kind of radical hermits that lived out by the Dead Sea. They're the ones that hid the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he said there was a fourth sect. They were called the Zealots. And they began in Galilee, although they came from all over. But they were started by a name named Judas the Galilean, not Judas Iscariot. Once again, there were a lot of them. The name Judas is named after Judah the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, who was the revolutionary that won independence for Israel. Follow me on this. There's a point to the story, I promise. And so sometime around 6 AD, the governor of Syria, his name is Quirinius, Luke tells us about this in the Christmas story, took up a census. Now, this census wasn't just to count heads. It was so that everybody could be taxed. He went around to collect names and then began to tax people so that they could pay to Herod, which was a sellout. So follow me. You've got one guy that's collecting the taxes, and you've got another guy who belongs to the political party that started a revolution so that they didn't have to pay the taxes. Right up here in the town of Sepphoris, glasses, I can't even tell what dot I'm pointing at. Right there. Just about a few miles out, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. There are some tradition, although we don't know, that his mother Mary was from Sepphoris originally. But Sepphoris was a city that Herod the Great had finally taken back by force. And it was the cultural center of all of Galilee. And in 6 AD, when Jesus was about 11 or 12, this guy named Judas of Galilee formed up a militia and took it over. Took it away from the Romans. He took over the treasury and he took over the armory. And he basically formed a little rebel group in Sepphoris. So what did the Romans do? They sent a legion down from Syria and burnt the whole city to the ground. Sold all of its population away into slavery. And never again did Sepphoris rebel against Rome. During the Roman War, when it got rebuilt, they sided with the Romans. And so never again did that town exist. And so the whole point of that was, during that Jewish war from 66 to 70, they rebelled against the Romans again. When Jerusalem was burnt down, it was the Zealots that took up the stronghold of Masada way up in the hills above the Dead Sea. For 3 years, the Romans couldn't get them out. And finally, by the time they built the siege ramp to get all the way up inside of there, every one of those zealots, men, women, and children, committed suicide rather than being taken by this guy. Can you imagine Jesus not only calling one of those sellout tax collectors, but he also recruited somebody called Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. I just think it's amazing. We get so caught up in our silos of thinking, sometimes isolated, sometimes we get too many friends, no matter what side you're on. We get all of our friends around us that only agree with us, and we forget the power and the strength there is in being a kind of a church with has all sorts of people. And so when Jesus calls us to be the body of Christ, it's not just in spite of our differences, that's actually a strength to have differences. You can say amen if you want. You can differ with the opinion if you want. But there's something about this pattern of how Jesus chose his disciples that I think is supposed to be an example to us. And so zeal is a good thing, but it can also be dangerous. And it's always to be tempered with our love for other people. And so in Galatians chapter 4, Paul talks about some more people that were zealous in the early church like he was. He said, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. And to be so always, not just when I am with you. And so, could you imagine, this is why I have a campfire in the background. Whenever I think about Simon, and whenever I think about Matthew, I think, I wonder what it must have sounded like around the campfire at night, being the 12 disciples. Do you think those two guys ever got into a conversation about it? Do you think they ever disagreed? Do you think they ever got mad and didn't talk for a couple of days? I just want to know what it was like. And what's amazing to me is how in the world did Jesus get these two people to be friends, to be brothers, to love each other? You know, maybe they both ditched their old political affiliations, but you know, there was a reason they were in there at some point. And Jesus called people from all of those different backgrounds to use them in unity. What am I talking about? I don't even want to talk about the specifics. Haven't you realized over the last few months that the world has given us a whole bunch of new reasons to disagree? It's just been, I have seen more people flee the church. I have seen more families broken up. I've seen more people mad at each other and not talking than I've ever seen before. It's been one of those seasons that I think, as the body of Christ, you and me, we ought to be the reconcilers in the world. We ought to be the peacemakers, the ones that call people to put relationship here and being right down here, that there's more important things in the world and in life than just being right all the time. Anybody say amen? One of my favorite examples is Abraham Lincoln. When he took over, it was there was civil war that was brewing. I mean, it was just about ready to burst out into civil war in the country. And half of the country resigned from the country when he became president. Could you imagine that happening? Someone taking over? And as his cabinet, he didn't just pick six of his closest friends. He picked, there's a famous book called The Team of Rivals, they called them. Three of his closest cabinet were people that were political rivals in the Republican Party. Three of his closest cabinet were also Democrats from the other side. None of them liked Lincoln. That's who he picked. But by the time they were done, even though they were all more educated than he was, they were all better politicians than he was, and they were all better known, but by the time they were done, they all had respect for him because they could see his compassion and his integrity and the way that he led. I don't know if you knew this, but back in those days, some of those cabinet members actually even slept in the White House. So they bunked in together and shared offices together, back when the White House was a working office. And so he was able to pull the country together because he knew how to unite people. Friends, I'm just telling you today that if Jesus is anything, he is uniter. He is on the side of your family. He wants to pull you together, not apart. He wants to reunite friends. He wants to call us as a church just to come together and love each other. And even though some of us used to be zealots and some of us used to be tax collectors, and so even still, we are all one because we're disciples at the end of the day. Anybody say amen? Say amen. My favorite part of the story, and that Jesus is always prioritizing relationship. More than anything else, friends, I'm just praying that we could just say, Lord, I have a strong opinion about that. You have a strong opinion about that. But the most important thing is our relationship. Nothing's more important than that. Jesus quoted from the prophet Hosea when the Pharisees came and said, I can't believe you could have dinner that your master would eat with sinners and tax collectors. How could you even associate with those kind of people? And Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That was from prophet Hosea. He's saying, I don't care how religious you are if what you have in your heart doesn't reflect my heart. Doesn't matter how religious you are. If you don't walk in mercy, if you don't walk in forgiveness, if you don't know how to extend grace to somebody, then what good does it do? If we haven't learned forgiveness from Jesus, then what good does it do to be forgiven? If we haven't learned grace, and I mean how to show grace to others, then what good does it do to have received grace in our heart? And so where those, according to the Apostle Paul, where those zealous people had gone up into the region of Galatia and tried to separate everybody, the Apostle Paul was always reminding them of what it means to be in Christ. Say, in Christ. So he says, so in Christ Jesus, will you read it with me? So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And notice, just like he wasn't saying that we're going to stop being male and female, but he was saying being male and female is not a reason to separate us in Christ. Are you with me? There isn't just one type of people, slave or free. He didn't have the power to declare their servitude over, but he was saying it doesn't matter. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, and you could add to that list. He goes, if we're in Christ, we are all part of the same body. We're all one. All of us are one. And how many are grateful that he's called us to that? You know, I still can't hear really well out of this ear, so I can't hear if you're saying amen or if you're mad at me. And I also can't see real well, so you're all kind of just blurry. And so you might have all just left about 30 minutes ago. I can't really tell. But if anybody can say amen, give me an amen.
Amen.
Okay, I heard that one. Amen. Hallelujah. So how many know who the 12th man is? Not the 12th disciple. Raise your hand if you know what the 12th man is. Really? Okay. I'm a 12er. No, it's not a Shia thing. I am the 12th man. That's a Seahawks fan. The 12th man isn't one man. It's a whole bunch of people. And why is that? Because the idea of the 12th man, and before every game, they raise the 12 flag. They have a former player or somebody famous raise this flag that just has the number 12 on it in Seahawks Stadium. So the 12th man is, so a football team, for those of you that don't know, has 11 per people on each side, right? So that's how many people are on the field. But they have come to realize that one of the greatest weapons that they have is their crowd. And so the crowd at Seahawks Stadium is the 12th man. Because he gives them an advantage. How? Because it is so loud in that place. Seahawks Stadium is the loudest sports stadium on the planet. It's in the Guinness Book of World Records. It holds the record because when they start yelling, and when you yell, by the way, especially, is on offense. Why? Because when, or excuse me, on defense. Because when the offense gets up to the line of scrimmage, they usually see how the defense is lined up, and there's the quarterback, and right at the last second, he's got to yell things. That's why he does this. And in some of those quiet stadiums, you can hear the quarterback talk. I can't even imagine. I've never heard the quarterback talk at Seattle Seahawks Stadium because he's yelling things to them that they need to know. Oh, they're doing this. They're going to rush. You need to run out that way or change the play at the last second. The only problem is in Seahawks Stadium, we're yelling so loud, nobody can hear the quarterback. And so one of the greatest things is when we can get the quarterback to jump off, or when it takes them so long that they get delay of game or they mess up the play somehow, everybody in the stand gives each other high fives because we did that. We were yelling. It gets so loud in Seahawks Stadium, it gets up to 137.7 decibels. That's the world record. 137 decibels. Just for comparison, a jet engine at 100 feet away is 140 decibels. That's how loud it is. And so the other night was a great example. We were playing against the Rams, and no, we didn't win. It was close. Somebody tripped Tyler Lockett right at the last second, and the refs didn't call it. Anyway, I'm almost over it. But there at Seahawks Stadium, and Matthew Stafford is lined up, and he's yelling his stuff, and the 12s are just really going off and screaming at the top of their lungs, and they throw it to the back of the end zone, and somebody must have missed it, because there was nobody in the back of the end zone, except for Quandre Diggs on the Seahawks, who jumped out of the air and just skyhawked that thing out, and it was a turnover. Instead of getting a touchdown, now it's an interception, and it's Seahawks ball going the other way. Well, I don't need to tell you. Let me just show you what it looks like and what it sounds like in Seahawks Stadium. Watch this play. So this is in the second quarter.
Second and goal.
There it is.
Stafford throws it, and woo! It's picked.
That's it.
By Diggs. Was he in? And he was.
Okay, wait, stop it. Stop. Freeze it just right there. I want to see something. Right up over his right shoulder, I want to see. That's me. Molly and I got tickets to go see that game, and we were yelling so loud. We were right down there in the 100 section. That's me, the big tall guy wearing a Russell Wilson jersey. Molly's there too, but she's little, so you can't see her. And I was trying to get their attention and give them one of these, but they were doing some kind of a sea chicken dance or something. I don't know what that's called. But the point of the whole story is it's amazing what you can do when you just get together and realize I can yell really loud at home from my TV, but I can yell so much louder when I'm in a group full of people. When I'm up there in the stands, it was a crazy game. I could have thrown a ball and hit those guys from where we are. How did I get tickets? It was sold out 2 weeks ago, but evidently they're keeping Canadians from coming into the country still. And so they're having to dump their tickets. If you're a Seahawks fan, you can get online. There's still seats available. But friends, it's amazing to me. Not only is it the guys down in the field that are having an impact, but if you've ever been there, you know, it's amazing what we can do when we just get together. And Jesus says I don't need a whole stadium full of people. I just need two or three to agree about anything, and I'll do it for us. If we could just get together, you know what that word agree is? Symphoneo. It's where we get symphony. It doesn't mean that we're all singing the same note. In a symphony, not everybody plays the same note. Being in unity doesn't mean we're in unison. Doesn't mean that we're ever all going to have the same opinions, that we're all going to look the same, that we're all going to talk the same. But we can move as a family. Why? Because it's Jesus that calls us together. And as long as we are in Christ, he is the one that is going to pull us together. He's always putting relationship above everything else. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus even goes so far as to say, therefore, if you're offering your gift on the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you. He said, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them and then come offer your gift. What's the translation of that? Jesus says, never forget that the number one thing is relationship. We have a common enemy in this own thing, and it's not a person. There's no person that's the enemy in all this. And if we could just pull together, if two disciples named Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot can be followers of Jesus, then he can pull us together too. He can. Jesus is on your side. You say, we have conflict in our family. Get in. So do we. We have lots of conflict. I like to say we put the fun back in dysfunctional. But we cannot even agree on where to go to lunch after church, ever. But still, we're a family. It still works. We can love each other even though we're different. And can't we do that as a church family? Somebody say amen. I want you to know that I'm praying for you. Jesus is interceding for you. If you're having trouble in your marriage today, he's pulling for you. Not for you against them. He's pulling for both of you. He's pulling for your marriage. He's pulling for your family. And he loves you very much. Would you pray with me for a moment? Lord Jesus, today I just pray for a spirit of unity to fall on the body of Christ. And Lord, on our nation as well. I like to pray for the impossible things because I know I couldn't do it. But Lord, I just pray for a revival. Lord, more and more as this pandemic wanes, and I pray that it continues to do so, Lord, may you just draw us close together. Lord, may you just make love the thing that ties us together in perfect unity, as you said. And we give you all the praise. Lord, I pray for every marriage, every family. Lord, I pray for workplace relationships. I just pray for reconciliation to pour out in this season. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. And while nobody's head is bowed, just for a moment of privacy, if you're here today and maybe today the person you need to reconcile with is the Lord, whatever it is, you know, there's just something between you and him and it needs to be made right. Before we leave today, I want to pray with you. If you're watching online or if you're here, would you do something brave while nobody else is looking around? Just if that's you and you want to just reconcile with the Lord, look up and make eye contact with me for a second. Is there anybody like that? Amen, little brother. Amen. Anybody else? Well, friends, will you just stand to your feet with me and can we just pray together? If you want to link up and grab somebody's hand, you can do that. But let's just pray. Say this with me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart today. Be my Lord and my Savior. Take away all of my sins. Pour out your grace upon me. And I will give you all the glory. I give you my life today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. Amen. Hallelujah. I love all of you so much. Go in the grace of the Lord and have a wonderful day.